It's always an encouragement to me to, when we have young people that are willing to get up to worship God, either in song or in preaching. And this week, Caleb has also preached on Wednesday, and that was certainly an encouragement to me. And then this is song right now. It's a blessing to see young people stepping up and demonstrating their lives. This morning we're going to be in chapter 3 of James, and I wonder this morning, do you notice accents? Are you the type of person that notices accents? Now, this morning I had the opportunity to talk to Corinne for just a couple of minutes, and I don't know if you've spoken to Corinne before. She doesn't have an accent at all. She's shaking her head at me. What accent? She says, you ever notice about yourself, you never hear your own accent? Yeah. I also had the opportunity to speak to Mr. Holowaty, and he doesn't have an accent either. But as we go around this body, this group of believers that we have here, you will notice different accents. Our accents say a lot about us, don't they? They talk about our past, particularly. For myself, I grew up in Papua New Guinea. My parents are Australian. I was born here in Australia. I moved to Papua New Guinea when I was probably 1.5-ish. So an Australian in Papua New Guinea, but the school that I went to was a boarding school that was predominantly American teachers and American students. But being a boarding school, I lived with an Irish family. Sarah and I often refer to our accents and our children's accents as being international because they're a little bit confused. But the reality of our accents, and maybe I'll ask you another question, how many of you have ever tried to put on another accent? Yeah, you've pretended like you're British for just a minute. Or maybe you're from somewhere in America down the south. You've pretended that. Or maybe you've just pretended to be from somewhere else in Australia, like maybe, I don't know, further north, where they speak a little bit slower and they say some words that, you know, we try and put on. But the reality is our accent always comes back to a natural point, doesn't it? When I first joined the military many years ago, I still had a strong American accent. I'd gone to a boarding school that was largely American. I went to America for Bible school, so I still had a strong American accent. And I went to join the military, and after I'd gone through all of the basic training and done all of those needful things, I was posted to my first unit. And when I got posted to the unit, I got called into my commanding officer's office, and he said, I've got two instructions for you. So the first one, don't ever shave your head again. That is a horrible head. Don't ever shave. Now I've lost all my hair. I've got no choice on that one. The second thing he said to me is lose that accent. And I'm going, what accent? He goes, you talk like an American. If you keep doing that in Australian military, you're going to get picked on. You're going to get bullied. Lose that accent. I went out. I went to the closest bookstore that we could find, and I bought an Australian slang handbook. And I took that book, and I put it in my locker at work in the military. I put it in my locker, and I would read that regularly and try and figure out what are the things that I should be saying so that I sound like an Australian. Many years later, as I was in a course to be promoted to the next rank. We did various things. We did, you know, military drill and all of these different things. And when you get to the drill section, you have to stand on the parade ground and you have to command drill. So there's a bunch of soldiers that are doing some sort of drill movement in front of you, and you command that. It's a very formal setting. It's a very structured setting. It's a very specific setting. And as I'm doing that in that setting, I didn't realize it, but I'm using a very strong accent. And at the end of that session, that training session, I get pulled aside by one of the instructors, and he says, you need to go see the commanding officer right now. Thinking to myself, what did I do? I worked through all the lines properly. They did what they were supposed to do. What am I doing? Why am I getting sent to the commanding officer's office? I marched myself to the commanding officer's office. I get in there, and he was furious. And I'm sitting there going, what on earth is going on? I don't understand. And he says, you were making fun of, you were belittling Australia, all the things that we stand for. You're belittling our flag. You're belittling the soldiers that went before us. You were making fun of them. And again, I couldn't understand what he was talking about. They had to go and send someone to grab a video that they had recorded of me on the parade ground. And here I am giving these drill instructions in this thick American accent. Despite the fact that I had spent all this time trying to learn Australian slang and learn to speak like an Australian, all of that, when it came down to it on the parade ground at this crucial moment, my accent slipped back to where I'd grown up. Our accents say a lot about us. The way that we speak says a lot about us. And as we come into James chapter 3, this is one of those passages where, as a preacher of the Word of God, as someone that spends time studying the Word, sometimes we want to shy away from this passage because he's very specific. In chapter 1 through 2, James is speaking to believers. He's speaking to them. This is a letter of maturity. He's addressing this need for a growth in maturity for these believers. As we look at chapters 1 and 2, he makes this point that we need to be quick to obey in times of trial. That our lives should be such that our relationship with God should be such that when we're in trial, we're quick to obey, we're quick to respond. There should be a result of my walk with God that shows out, that's displayed when I'm in a time of trial. There should be action that comes from that growth in trials. And as we come into chapter 3, he painstakingly develops a thought through several illustrations in this chapter. He painstakingly develops that during trials, the tongue, if we're not careful, or our speech, if we're not careful, can veer out of control. During trials, if we're not careful, if we're not seeking God's will first, if we're not walking, if we're not depending, if we're not surrendering, our tongue becomes evidence of our pride. Our tongue becomes evidence of the anger that's within us. Our tongue becomes evidence of the lack of wisdom within us. Our tongue very quickly points out where our hearts truly rest. Come with me to chapter 3. And let's look at verses 1 and 2 there as a bit of an introduction. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same man is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. James starts this part of his letter with an instruction that looks a little bit strange. We all teach in our lives, whether we do it deliberately or we just do it through the relationships that we've got, we all teach. And James gives this instructions, be not many teachers, or be not many masters. There's a caution here for us. He says, given what I just wrote to you in the first part of this letter, there's a bunch of you that shouldn't be teaching. There's a bunch of you who are lacking in spiritual maturity. There's a bunch of you that when faced with trials, your words point out where your hearts truly are. Words betray your heart. Verse 2, he includes himself. He says, we all make mistakes. We all sin. We all say things that we regret. But the believer who can control his tongue, the believer who's in control of his speech, demonstrates that the rest of his body, the rest of his life is under control. Look back at chapter 1, verse 26. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. Your tongue, your speech, demonstrates where your heart is at. Proverbs is littered with verses about our speech, but let's look at just one. Proverbs chapter 17, verses 27 and 28. Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. It says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. And a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Our words betray our hearts. Across the rest of this chapter, James is going to expand on this thought, and he's going to do that through a couple of very clear points. But let's pray this morning and let's jump into this. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need you. Father, this morning I need you. Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom as we dig into this passage, as we unfold the words of James, but Father, really words that you have placed here. And Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that would not just listen, but Father, would hear and apply. And Father, as believers, we would speak into each other's lives love. We would speak encouragement. Father, that we would speak with mercy and with grace. Father, that through our speech you would be glorified. And Father, now as I preach, I pray that most of all you would be glorified. Father, we love you. In your name, amen. The first thing that we see through this passage, through chapter 3, through this portion of the letter that James wrote to these believers that are struggling, believers that have been scattered, believers that are separated from their homeland, believers that are being influenced by cultures and religions and languages and people that are not the same as where they came from. We come into chapter 3, and the points that he's going to make, the first one that I want you to see this morning, he says, be careful because your tongue, your words are evidence of your walk. They are evidence of your maturity in Christ. What you say, what you teach, has an impact. Be careful because your tongue, your words, they're evidence of your walk. They are evidence of your maturity in Christ. Let me give you an example to get our thinking going this morning, because it's cold outside. Many of us have been sick through this week, and maybe we need to just get things moving a little bit. So let me give you an example. When you're shooting, now I know not everybody here is a shooter. Not many of you like to go shooting, and some of you are dead against shooting. But let me for a minute use this as an example without you going all Greenpeace on me, okay? So when you're shooting, you apply marksmanship principles. Marksmanship principles, right? I can see a couple of people nodding out there. The first one is that the shooting position and the hold must be firm enough to support the rifle, right? So the position that I take up and my hold on the rifle must be firm enough to support the rifle. Make sense? All right, so the second one, the rifle must point naturally at the target without any undue physical effort. All right, so my hold is firm enough to support it, and then the rifle must point naturally at the target, what I'm aiming at, without any undue physical effort. In other words, I'm not facing my body one way and trying to manipulate to shoot another way. Yeah, it must point naturally at the target. In other words, I need to be in the Word of God and have a consistent fellowship with God, consistent relationship with God, and that's going to give me a firm grip on my faith. It's going to point me in the right direction. I don't just look like a Christian. When an event occurs, when something occurs in my life, when a trial occurs, like what James has been talking about, I naturally act out my faith. Just like we talked about a little while ago about our accents, we can try and manipulate and put on a different accent all we want. But the reality is when we get into trouble, when things happen, when we're just in natural life, our accent comes back to our accent. The third one I want you to see, or a third marksmanship principle this morning is the sight alignment. The sight picture must be correct. So I need to be holding that rifle firmly, firm enough to support that rifle. It needs to point naturally at the target, and then the sight picture must be correct. Now, if you've ever held a rifle or if you've ever looked through binoculars, anybody done that before, looked through binoculars or any sort of a sight? You can be off slightly, and you can get a portion of the picture, can't you? But we want to be centered on that. We want to be seeing clearly. As I look through my sights, I should have clear visibility of the target. As a believer, I look at the trials in my life through the lens of Jesus Christ. And if I'm looking at the trials in my life through the lens of Jesus Christ, it changes how I view those trials, doesn't it? So the shooting position and the hold must be firm enough to support the rifle. The rifle must point naturally at the target. My sight alignment and sight picture must be correct. And then and only then do I take the shot. The shot must be released and followed through without undue disturbance to my position. So understand this, when a rifle goes off, there's an explosion inside that rifle, isn't there? And you can't fight that explosion. So if I'm aiming at the target and I have my position set up and I'm holding that firm enough, if I'm trying to muscle onto the target, when that explosion goes off, my rifle's going to come back to where I'm naturally centered. If my speech, if what I'm saying isn't aligned with what's happening in my heart, when trials come, when troubles come, when all of these things stack up against me, how I'm going to speak is where my heart is at, not where I necessarily want to be at. So if my heart is not aligned with the Word of God, if my heart is not aligned with my relationship with God, when things occur in my life, my heart isn't in the right place, I'm going to react with where my heart does sit. And if my heart isn't aligned with the Word of God, I'm going to react just like the world acts. So now that we've sort of got our creative juices flowing here and we're moving, we understand. Now think about this. If I'm shooting, the evidence of how well I've applied those principles, you can't see the evidence until after you fired the shot, until after you've examined the target. Yeah? The same occurs in our life. If I'm not applying the Word of God, if I'm not depending on a right and consistent relationship with God, no one's going to see that until something occurs in my life that causes my heart to be exposed. Your words are evidence of your walk. They're evidence of your maturity in Christ. They're evidence of how well you have responded and applied the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. They're evidence of your time spent in God's Word. They're evidence of what you truly believe. My words are a mirror of my heart. Now that's convicting, isn't it? It's challenging. Even as I studied this and as I read through this and as I dug into this and I reflected on my own life and I reflected on the conversations that I've had over the last week or two, it really made me step back and think about, hey, am I speaking out of a heart that loves God? Am I speaking out of a heart that's committed to spending time in God's Word? Or am I speaking out of the experience of what's happening to me? Don't take my word for it, though. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verse 45, it says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil." That makes sense. "For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh." What's in here, what we commit our time to studying and dwelling on and thinking about, is going to come out here. At the most inopportune moment, my heart is going to speak. When I want to look like a believer, when I want to look like someone who's following after God, but I haven't committed time to studying this, it's going to come out. Here's the thing: the tongue, our words, can be used to great effect, both for the positive and for the negative. We see this particularly in the descriptions that James uses from verse 3 down to verse 12. If we look at verse 3 there, he says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. Behold also ships, which though they be great, are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." We see in these illustrations that our words have the power to direct. Our words have the power to direct. Like we see in a ship or in the bit and bridle of a horse, where the slightest movement of the rudder or a gentle pull on the reins turns the ship or the horse very quickly. An idle word, a questionable story, a half-truth, or even a deliberate lie has the potential to set a life on a course that leads to destruction. But on the other hand, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Words have the power to direct. One of the practices that you start to work on very early in your military career is that of navigation. It's important, obviously, you can imagine this, it's important that a soldier or a group of soldiers can move from one place to another, either from one friendly location to another friendly location, or maybe from one place to go and get resupply, or maybe to navigate a safe path for protecting other people, or maybe it's just I need to navigate to get from here so that I can attack my enemy. But we need to understand navigation. Now, when you're doing navigation, you have a compass, you have a map, and you need to marry up where that compass is pointing at and what it says on the map. So we look at the map and we deliberately figure out a best route to go, and we, on the numbers that are on the map, we figure out what that bearing is going to be. We take that off there, off the map, and we translate it to what we're having on the compass. Now, if I'm out by 1 mil on my calculations on the map, that translates to a meter at this point in real life, and over a kilometer, over 2 kilometers, that's a big gap, right? You understand where I'm going? If I'm speaking subtlety, little things into someone's life, and I might not even realize it, it might only be a mil off. But as I continue to talk to my children, and I'm subtly teaching them the wrong thing, where are they going to be in 10 years? Our words have the power to direct. Our words, while they may be so subtle, have a massive impact on the people that we're speaking to. The point James is making here in verses 3 and 4 is that our words have power. No matter how small or how subtle they may be, they have a huge impact. Sometimes for the positive, sometimes for the negative. In verses 5 through 8, he builds on this even further. Look at the illustrations he uses there. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and it boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Those are some harsh words. In verses 3 through 4, we see the subtlety of the words having the power to direct. But here in 5 through 8, we see the destruction of our words. Our words have the power to destroy. Although tongue is small, the damage it creates can be great. James uses the example of fire here, and we in Australia, we understand bushfires, don't we? A cigarette thrown out of a car window can devastate thousands of acres of land. Can destroy homes and lives in the blink of an eye. And if we think back to 2009 on the 7th of February, it's a day referred to as Black Saturday. At around midday, as wind speeds were reaching their peak, an incorrectly rigged mains power cable was ripped down by the wind. This sparked a bushfire that became the deadliest and most intense firestorm ever recorded in Australia. Many of you remember this. Between midday and 7 o'clock that evening, the majority of the destruction was already done in just a few hours. But the fire would continue to rage over the next many days. From that spark, 173 people were killed. Over 1 million acres of land was burned. Over 2,000 houses were destroyed. The tongue is a fire. It has the power to destroy if we're not careful. In the same group of verses, James describes the tongue. He describes our words as full of poison. And friends, apart from the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, we can't control it. James's point, our words, whether it be through gossip or through slander, whether it be lies, whether it be via anger, can be destructive and have an enormous impact on all of those who are involved. But our tongue can also be used to great encouragement, and it can light a fire in someone that will blaze for the glory of God for years and years and years to come. And Paul tells the Thessalonians, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. We do that because we want to see people go on for Christ. And just as our tongue can have an enormous impact like fire does, our tongue can also impact someone's lives in such a way that they go on to be so much greater than we could ever be. Wives and husbands, perhaps the place that we need to guard our tongues the most is at home. So often when we speak to each other, we say things to each other that we would not say to each other in public. And we're just a little bit less careful, maybe a little bit more biting. You know, our kids hear those things. Our kids listen to those things. We must be careful in how we speak to each other. We should be building each other up. You know, if I look back at my life, my wife's influence on me has been so great. Over the years, the success that I had in the military and the ability to develop as a soldier and to become who I was largely a result of the encouragement that my wife gave to me. Challenging me to keep going, challenging myself to push myself, challenging me to do things that I wouldn't have done. She spoke encouragement into my life. When I went into business, it was the same again. As I've come into ministry, it's the same again. That word fitly spoken can be such an encouragement. But it's not always like that, is it? If we're not growing in maturity, if we're not developing our character as believers, if we're not saturating our hearts in the Word of God, what we speak betrays our hearts and it often impacts other people. In verses 9 through 12, we see that our words point directly at our hearts. Verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Here we see a two-faced believer. On one hand, singing praises and worshiping God, but on the other, cursing and belittling and degrading. And so often it happens within our midst. James makes it clear, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. As believers, as recipients of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's love, of God's compassion, this should never be part of our speech. Our words, what we say, how we say it, when we say it, have great impact. The thing is, we know that. This isn't anything new. And when James was teaching this, it wasn't anything new or profound for them either. In fact, he's already references back in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God. This is nothing new. When trials come, if we haven't been growing in maturity, during trials, the tongue can veer out of control. During trials, if we're not careful, if we're not seeking God's will first, if we're not walking and depending and surrendering, our tongue becomes evidence of our hearts. Our tongue very quickly points out where our hearts truly rest. James's first point that we saw this morning is, be careful because your tongue, your words are evidence of your walk, are evidence of your maturity. They're evidence of what you believe about God and His Word. But James makes a second point in this chapter, a point that starts with a question followed by an instruction. Have a look at verse 13 with me. Verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show forth out of the good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. In the beginning of chapter 3, James gives an instruction or perhaps a warning in verses 1 or 2. He says, my brethren, be not many masters, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able so to bridle the whole body. He's making the point there are a lot of people who want to teach, who want to provide instruction, but their lack of maturity means that they shouldn't. He cautions them. He says, those who teach will be judged more harshly. He says, be careful in what you say, particularly as one who's teaching the word of God, because that influences. What you say has a long-term impact. What you say has the power to direct. What you say has the power to destroy. What you say points to your heart. Be careful, because a teacher of the Word of God, you will be judged ultimately by God. So then, after all of his illustrations, after the warning to these believers to be careful, he asks the question, which is really a statement. Who is wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. He says the wise man, the one with knowledge, the one who's mature in his faith, the one who is growing, the one who is applying what James has talked about in chapters 1 and 2, that believer is the one whose life, whose actions tell the story, not his words. His actions tell the story, not his words. James' second point here, let your life be a reflection and a testimony of the wisdom that God has granted you. Let your life be a testimony of the wisdom that God has granted you. Throughout this letter, James is writing about maturity. He is writing about wisdom that impacts our day-to-day life. Wisdom and maturity that comes from the Word of God, a maturity and a wisdom that is born out of a closeness with God. Look at verses 14 through 16. He gives a comparison, and I dare say that he's thinking of specific people within the context of this letter. When he's writing this letter, I dare say he's thinking of specific people when he says this. Perhaps people who want to teach but are immature and have contention with other believers. And their words speak about where their hearts are at. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. We have to be so careful with what we say. Their wisdom is false. Their wisdom comes from hearts of selfishness. Their wisdom comes from hearts full of pride. Their wisdom belongs to the world. It comes from the flesh, and it is used by Satan. I don't want my words to ever be used by Satan. Even though they may be using Scripture and it may sound spiritual, their wisdom is not from God. Their lives contradict the Word of God. It creates confusion, it creates jealousy, and it creates division within the church. We see an example of this, or we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and through 3, He says, "And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." That's made alive. "You hath he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh." But that's how they're acting now. As believers, their speech is betraying their hearts. Their conversation, their lifestyle, their testimony is the same as one who had not placed their faith in Christ. Your words, your actions speak to your maturity in Christ. Let's look at the last two verses. We'll end with a couple of thoughts this morning. Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So let's break those down. First, there needs to be a recognition of where the wisdom comes from. It's from above. It's from God. If we look back at chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." We need to recognize that if we're going to be seeking wisdom, that wisdom needs to come from God, not out of my situation. So often I find in myself that the place I go to for knowledge is my experience. If I want to learn something, or if I'm attacking something, or I'm dealing with something and I'm contending with something, where I automatically go to, and I shouldn't. It shows where my heart's at. Where I automatically go to is my experience. I should be going to God for wisdom. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Now, because that wisdom comes from God, it's wisdom that is from above, and it is first pure. Pure. Uncontaminated. Not mixed with the guilt of sin. It's in a condition of worship to God. It's pure. That wisdom is pure. Paul says a very similar thing from a slightly different angle when we look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And you know this verse. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Why? "Those things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." There's an action that comes as a result of it. So that wisdom is pure, and then it is peaceable. It promotes peace. It produces peace, not just in me, but in those that I'm involved with. Notice that the peace comes after we've recognized the source of wisdom, and only when that wisdom is pure. In verse 16, we see wisdom that is not from above, not from God, and what it produces. Look at 16. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." It's not peaceable. it's not pure. Wisdom that is from the world, false wisdom, produces something that is against that. He attaches gentleness to peaceable. That wisdom isn't seeking to stir things up. It's gentle in its approach. And to that he attaches easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good works. To entreat means to persuade. When you approach a situation, another believer with wisdom that is from God, wisdom that is by nature pure because of its source, wisdom that is full of peace and is gentle, it's easy to be accepted. When a brother or sister comes to you and they come gently, they come humbly, not self-serving, it's easy to take on board what they're saying. Even when what they're saying is hard to hear. It's pure. It's gentle. It's peaceable. And it's easy to be entreated. I can take that on board. And what's the result of all of this? Look at the last part there. It produces good fruits. It produces good fruits. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You speak into my life to challenge me so that I produce something that's glorifying to God. That's the purpose. The wisdom produces something that is glorifying to God. There's no partiality in it. There's no hypocrisy in it. It's not about me. It's not there to produce. It's not there to promote me. It's not there to build me up. It's there to produce fruit. In verse 18, he reaffirms that the outworking of wisdom that comes from God, verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. Again, in Philippians, Paul uses similar phraseology. Philippians 1, verse 9. He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ." That sounds like wisdom from above. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So here's the challenge for us. Check your heart regularly. Check your heart regularly. What do your words, what do things that you say about others say about your heart? How I speak about other people, what does that say about my heart? Be careful to speak from a heart of wisdom that is from above, not just on experience based on my circumstances. Be careful to speak from wisdom that comes from God through His Word, not just based on my experiences. We should be building a culture of encouragement within our families based on that wisdom from God. We should regularly encourage each other in the Word of God. Not just cool stories. Yeah, and that's great. You know, just like anybody else, I love the fact that New South Wales won and cleaned up, absolutely obliterated Queensland. You know, I can talk about that, but what we should be talking about with each other as believers is we should be encouraging each other in the Word. We should encourage godly action in each other. We should encourage godly action within each other with gentleness. And that's hard. I'm so busy dealing with the problems in my own life. Too busy to encourage godly action in your life. But if I'm growing in maturity, if I'm developing as a Christian, if I'm walking with God, then we have that ability to speak to each other. We have that ability to encourage each other to be growing. Church, let's have a ministry of encouragement amongst ourselves based on wisdom from above. Let's make sure that we're doing that. We're encouraging each other. We're drawing each other closer to God. We're speaking into each other's lives and sharpening each other. You know, Andrew and I were having a conversation with someone the other day. And I said, often with Andrew and I, it's not like iron sharpening iron. Often it's like iron sharpening rubber. Because Andrew's the iron and I'm the rubber. And sometimes we're at that point where we need someone that can help us chop a few chunks off. Yeah. We should be sharpening each other. So this morning, be careful because your tongue, your words are evidence of your walk. They're evidence of your maturity in Christ. Let your life be a reflection, a testimony of the wisdom that God has granted you. And may it produce fruit to God's glory in you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, Father, acknowledging that we fall short so often. Father, as I reflect on my own life and on my own failures and on my own frailties, Father, so often those things have an impact in the lives of the people around me. So, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Father, give us wisdom to deal with the trials that are in our lives in such a manner that it glorifies you, but also helps us to speak wisdom into other people's lives. Father, I pray that we would guard our hearts, and in doing so, we would guard our tongues, so that our conversation would be edifying to one another. Our conversation would be glorifying to you. And the Father, we as a body would minister to each other and we would encourage each other. Father, we would strengthen each other through the words that we use because of the wisdom that we have and the maturity that we have in our relationship with you. Father, as we close up now and we go and we fellowship, I pray that our hearts would swell in love for you. And Father, that would be reflected in our conversations with each other. Father, we love you. We're grateful to be here. In your name, amen.